Father, thank you so much for all that you have poured into our minds and our hearts through these speakers, Lord, that you have chosen and anointed for this time. We thank you, Lord, for how your word has power and how truth through personality is an amazing thing to behold. And we rejoice in the people that you have put on this panel right now, and we ask, Father, that you would give them insight as questions are presented to them. Lord, I pray that you would call forth those questions that will be most helpful for us in our calling to proclaim your word and to shepherd your people and to champion ministry to the nations. And so, Lord, bless the questions as well. And so we commit this time to you and pray that it would advance our understanding and our commitment to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I think we will start over here on the left, and go ahead and ask your questions.
Yeah, I think I could address this to Dr. Pallison. Having been told that the problem is out there rather than in here, many of our people assume then that all problems are solvable by either a change of scenery or association. Isn't there a problem if we assume that all problems are even solvable? Don't we need to bring in some aspect of a theology of suffering? Or don't we fall into the same problem that many other counselors would fall into when we counsel people as if there's a way to engineer a solution to any problem that is posed?
That's a great question. You've answered it even in the question. That I'll just hark back to that metaphor of the huge hurricane. The eye is this area of the sphere of our accountability and responsibility and control, and there are things that can be done, and they are limited. They are always less than the need for redemption. And so I think we'd want to have a vision not only of a theology of suffering, but a theology of progressive sanctification. Because it's not only that our circumstances are not fixed until Christ comes and every tear is wiped away, but we aren't fixed until Christ comes, and when we see him face to face, we will be like him. And until then, we aren't like him fully. We are in process. So you need a theology both of incompleteness of our personal redemption and the incompleteness of the redemption of the world. And yes, crucial. And that's, I mean, sitting next to the future hope guy here. So, yeah, I mean, future hope is that one day it's all over and it's solved and tears are wiped away and it's all joy.
So. Question.
My question's joint for Dr. Pallison and Dr. Piper. I've encountered people, bipolar, on medications, in school now to be a Christian counselor, a biblical counselor. My question is, at what point does medicine enter into Christian counsel, the use of drugs, in your viewpoint? Is it a hoax? When I grew up, I was on Ritalin. I was, you know, just hyperactive, told I needed drugs. Is medicine legitimate? Is this something that, as pastors, we're going to need to address to... I feel like if I send someone to a medical counselor, they're going to give them counsel contradictory to the Word of God, even though they may need medication. So is that legitimate in your standpoint? How do we address that? And then for Dr. Piper, it seems like, did the Puritans have these problems with depressions that we have today? It seems like with your teachings on the sovereignty of God and the joy of God, that's a counseling in itself. You said that you felt like you were lacking in that area. Your books have counseled me incredibly. In my walk with God for spiritual health. So if y'all could maybe address that today.
Boy, this is one of those $1 million questions, 25-cent answer slots, right? I'll just say a couple of things. One is, let me refer you to an article, a book review, actually, that Ed Welch wrote recently in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. It was a review of a book called Prozac Backlash by a researcher at Harvard named Joseph Glenn Mullen. It's got a lot in the press and a lot of spread in the secular world also. Glenn Mullen's a researcher. He makes the interesting comment as he has looked at the totality of the Prozac research, just to pick the hottest of the drugs, that, and a very brief summary here, that perhaps 75% of the people that take it have some kind of noticeable bump up in their mood. As he looks at least two-thirds of that effect is placebo effect. Placebo effect means faith. You know, it is the faith a person puts that something will help them. And then he says that there's also a significant percentage of people for whom there are ranging from mild to severely deleterious side effects to it. Net effect is you get a perhaps, what, 15, 20, if you sort of add all the numbers, crunch the numbers, maybe 15, 20% of the people that take Prozac get some kind of medically based, unambiguous lift to their spirits. Well, great, they feel better, you know. Medicine, though, and this would be where the bottom line of my own personal philosophy, it is always a symptomatic relief. Now, there are times where that may be good. You know, I mean, if someone is in depression, is in such a utter sludge that they are completely inert, a little bit of symptomatic relief is great. But medicine, even where there's symptomatic relief, it never gets at the depths of the human condition. People always need counseling. And so even if there may be some small percentage of people, far more minute than what the culture, doses, that medicine could be helpful or useful, there, in every case, there is a spiritual issue that needs it. Give you a quick metaphor here. 19th century medical proverb in teaching doctors in London, obviously you can get the provenance of that. If you hear hoofbeats outside, think horse, not zebra. Right? Now, if it's in Nairobi, they'd reverse the metaphor. You know, you hear hoofbeats, think horse, not zebra. If you hear a person with problems, think spiritual, you know, life, what's ruling their heart. Not, you know, they have a brain tumor and so forth and so on. And it will serve you well. You can be an agnostic about medical things and still minister, because every person, even the zebras, still need spiritual care. I'll give you another picture. I think of it as a picture, a big oval. This is the horse community. You know, everybody's a horse. There's a smaller circle, quite small, of zebra problems. But notice that the zebra circle is inside the horse circle. Everybody needs horse doctoring. That's you. Some people need zebra doctoring. There are some clearly definable medical issues. You know, end state AIDS, you get dementias. Alzheimer's, you get dementias. There are various thyroid problems. You get biologically based depressions. So that, you know, there's also that tight circle, but then there's a gray area, and manic depression is one of those things in the gray area. It's hard to know how much of it is a lifestyle heart issue, how much of it is a biological. I tend to think there's probably some biological tipping, that if you're going to go nuts, that's the way you'll go nuts. But it doesn't determine why you go nuts. Like, for example, I will never go manic depressive. I know it. If I go nuts, I'll get depressed. Is there some biological thing about that? Probably. We are bodies, you know. I have three kids. They were all hatched differently. They all have different characteristic sin patterns, you know, that you could see from birth. One wants to conquer the world and has a problem of anger. You know, one is very self-sufficient and self-reliant and has a problem of trust. And one is really a people person and has a fear of man issue. And you could see that from within the first 10 minutes of their lives. Does that mean that biology defines and controls their spiritual issues? No, but our bodies and the sovereignty of God are part of the equipment with which, sin and righteousness work. So there's 100 more things we could say. I'll leave it at that.
So do you prescribe medicine sometimes?
Do I prescribe medicine sometimes? Well, I'm not a doctor, so I don't ever prescribe. I have never in 20-plus years of ministry said to someone, go to a doctor and see if he can put you on medicine. Now, that doesn't mean that if there were a different group of people that I might, on a very rare occasions, do that. I find there, maybe more to the point, is that given our culture, people are on medicine already, you know. Lots of people, and it may be Prozac or Ritalin or things for bipolar, lithium and so forth, Paxil. Probably more useful to you is my working philosophy if someone is on medicine. I don't make a big deal about it. I communicate in it that I believe that the medicine has a certain symptom alleviating effect, and fine. Now let's talk about your life. What I find is that most people don't want to be on medicine. They wish they weren't. And that when people taste the fruits of change, the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and their life's starting to go somewhere, they initiate, you know, why am I on this medicine? My life is getting better. And they get off it. And I have known people who had been on medicine for 10, 15 years, every medicine known to man, shock treatments, you name it. And as they grew in Christ, there came a point, it was eventually a point of faith for them, where they stepped off it. And again, that doesn't answer, could there be some extremely rare sliver of the human population that medicine might be an ongoing issue? And I'm willing to be agnostic and sort of, you know, in such situations, you play it as it comes in seeking to be pastorally wise.
Yeah, pastorally, my only addition to that would be that I think probably we should walk a line between creating a community of faith in which those who, for whatever reason, are or choose to be on medicine feel loved and accepted in a milieu where it's discouraged as a last resort, or something that is not the be-all and end-all. That's very hard to do, because if you say anything negative from the pulpit about medicine, the fragile people will feel hurt by it. So when I did it, I got letters, and they were not happy with what I said. I said it on Easter Sunday morning of all time. and I would say everything I said again, I would say it softer, and I would put a proviso in front and at the back, and not just at the front. So I think we want to say we don't want to be part of a medicated world. I mean, read this review is very good about mole, whatever that name is. Yeah, I never could quite pronounce that as I was reading it. That's very good. And the world is discovering, it always, there's something in there about 10 or 15 years behind, you find out all the problems that were problems, and nobody saw them until the researchers start doing the research on the 10 years or the 15 or 20 years of people that have been on this medicine, and now you do the research and you find out all the problems they've been experiencing, and suddenly the popularity of it just crashes, and you got a new wave of thing that comes along. That's very helpful. The other thing I would say is say very plainly to the people exactly this: what's happening there in your feeling better is of so minor a significance in the historical realm of things that you should recognize. The issue is, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? The big so when you get the world fixed with their emotions, you've done very little, almost nothing of significance to help people cope with life. That's not the issue. That's not what we're about mainly. Just to help people feel better and cope with life. We are mainly about helping people find the Savior who will help them escape from hell and get to heaven. And you can feel wonderful in this life and go to hell.
Yeah.
And so make sure you keep your priorities really clear. With regard to the Puritans, of course this was there when they were there, and they're the best writers on these issues. Nobody today writes like the Puritans wrote about soul care. So Richard Baxter's Directory and Jeremiah Burroughs and these guys, they wrote what we need. Go back 300 years and learn how to do soul care.
Yes. This is for Dr. Paulison. Yesterday in your first presentation, you gave us two ways or examples of how to connect through the complexities. Could you give us some more?
I will give some more. I'll give one more. Reading, study, thinking. One of the goals, for example, of the Journal of Biblical Counseling, is that we want to, at one level, we want to always be simple. And one of our goals is to have things in there that you can stick on the Xerox machine and give to somebody that don't even have a high school degree. At the same time, we want to push the thinking of readers and practitioners of pastoral care. And so our goal is to actually model the very thing that I was saying. So reading of, and of other books, of issue of, you know, issues of theology, of hermeneutics, of exegesis, of church history, of there are all kinds of issues of understanding our culture. All of those things help us to think through how do we bring this one simple message of the Word of God that you can say that it's Jesus Christ redeeming people from sin and misery. That's what it all is. And yet that message gets brought to the diversities of race, culture, time, different personality types, different church settings, social strata, different language groups. there's all the complexities. So that sort of study, the humility to be a student, I'd probably throw that in as a third thing. So.
Amen.
Others could address others on the panel if you feel address these things.
Question up there.
I would address my question to Dr. Piper and Dr. Paulison. Many of us in the room have been following the debate over the openness of God to possibilities. And I was wondering if either or both of you could speak for a moment about the effect of the openness of God or the idea of the openness of God impacting our ability to counsel those people who are in crisis, who are in anguish or struggling with issues in their lives, and how a proper view of the character and the attributes of God conveys itself in counseling, and perhaps what negative impact an improper view of who God is and what he knows and when he knows it impacts our ability to counsel them biblically.
Well, I think it's very good news to be able to say to a suffering person that a wise and loving God governs all things and therefore has the capacity to take all that before and now and in the future has happened to you and turn it for your good and his glory. My bottom line counseling, I do not think Romans 8:28 is simplistic, ever. It just needs to be handled with love and care and tears. I don't think it's good news to say to a girl whose life has been shattered by a husband who walked away after the first year, God did not know he was like that when you married him, or he wouldn't have let you marry him. Because not only is it a lie and therefore is destructive, it is also no hope for the fact that tomorrow he may also let her stumble into something that he doesn't have a clue what's going to happen in the future. It gives her no hope. So I think open theism is catastrophic in its negative effect and should be opposed everywhere we can possibly oppose it, with tears, however tenderly you can do controversy here.
I don't know that I've ever ministered to someone who was directly influenced by those writers, because they don't tend to have much credence in the circles in which I operate. But it is certainly a very natural human tendency to live life as though God were not involved. And that comes up in pastoral criterion all the time. Our people live as though open theism were true, you know, and as though the universe had an open future, and as though God, one of my colleagues puts it this way, as though God's on the end of a 911 line. You get in trouble, you dial him up, and then he shows up later to try fix the mess. And that, I would agree, that's catastrophic. It is, I cannot imagine how one could do pastoral ministry to suffering people without a confidence that God is in the situation, he is up to something, he's up to something good in those who love him, he's up to the refiner's fire, or, you know, the teaching us to endure, all kinds of good things as we look at Scripture. Just one passage that I think is delightful in this regard is 2 Corinthians 1:9. Paul talks about the fact that he'd almost been killed, and then he says, these things happened in order that I would trust no longer in myself, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, there's an in order that. There's a purposefulness within something that almost killed you. And that is such a source of hope and confidence and joy in ministry. And yet you have to, you're doing all kinds of work. You got to help people grow up out of their juvenile, implicit theologies that they serve.
Question in the balcony up there.
This is for Dr. Paulison. You mentioned yesterday some feedback regarding Larry Crabb and some other Christian counselors. I wonder if you could give us, outside of you and the Westminster crew, perhaps three people that you are really impressed with their work and that you would encourage us to interact with regards to the care of the soul.
That's a great question. The world of those who are committed to counsel biblically is pretty small. I liken it that the mental health system is the elephant, and the Christian evangelical psychotherapy movement is the mouse, and biblical counseling is the flea. And now the flea claims it has a bazooka. you know, it claims to. But there are really not a whole lot of people when you add it all up who you know, as vision, commitment, training, skill, and then leadership. It's not a large world. I would think that if you look through the authors and the bibliographies in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, you'd pretty much find the social scope of that world in terms of writers. Hence, the way that one of those questions got answered yesterday, that I think a lot of the places where you find the strongest affirmations of the kind of things we're committed to is in those from the past. It's in Augustine, it's in John Newton, it's in Jonathan Edwards, it's in the Puritans. The people from the past who were Christian did not think about life from a man-centered point of view. Hence, there's all sorts of correspondences to the kinds of things that we're committed to. Very interesting article in the journal about a dozen years ago by a pastor named Tim Keller. It was called Puritan Resources for Biblical Counseling. And Keller, it was a 1988, volume 9, number 3, at Puritan Resources. He has a wonderful sense of the contemporary culture, and he comments that the Puritans give us a window on a people who tackled all of the same issues, like depression, the physiological component, things that we would call domestic violence, the addictions. It's all there. But they tackled them in a God-centered worldview, not from within some of the constraints of the medicalistic worldview or the psychologistic worldview.
Back over here. This is for Dr. Livingstone. You had kind of hinted to a warning when you said, with your obedient children, you said, watch out for that. Can you expound on that a little bit more so I can have, like, telltale warning signs that whatever?
Well, there was a time when good church kids were the kids that sat in the pew and didn't fuss and who didn't make trouble for the pastor, and we were congratulating ourselves because they just were good kids, compliant, obedient. I'm just saying that one of my sons went to a counselor and said, can I be a normal person, or do I have to change the world? Now, you can, you know, imagine it isn't very easy to be my son. And I think I too slowly helped them understand that there's different callings and that not everyone's called to be an apostle, and you know, maybe they could really make their impact in pastoral care, and that they didn't have to. One of the problem was that later on, one of them said, we didn't bring up any, we asked them, why didn't you talk about the things that were bothering you? And they said, well, because we didn't see how our issues were very important when there were the big God issues. And I failed to be both and there. Yes, there's the big God issues, and God's very interested in, you know, how much you want that baseball cap. We're afraid to say so. You know, can we pray and find out a way you could get that baseball cap? I just missed some of the signals. The other thing, I think, if you happen to be a good delegator, which I am, you know, how are we going to cover all the things that need to be done? You go there, you go there, you go there. And I helped my kids to be self-sufficient, but wasn't alongside, you know, painting the fence in the same spot, which would perhaps have let them say, you know, I really hate church, or whatever it might be. That, not very professional counsel, but that's kind of what I'm musing on.
For Dr. Piper and Dr. Pallison, Dr. Piper, you mentioned about getting the eye of a poet. And I just wonder what disciplines are in place in your life and your study and your preparation so you've been able to make that a part of your ministry, whether it be preaching, teaching, writing, or counseling.
To hear that it's necessary is a good start. And I'm just blessed with having gone to Wheaton College and sat under Clyde Kilby, who had eyes to see. And I'm blessed to have read almost everything C.S. Lewis wrote. and I'm blessed to have been directed to Chesterton, and I'm blessed to have read the Psalms and read that the heavens are telling the glory of God. And then for some reason I've got this poetic bent to want to turn everything into words that compel and awaken. And so I think put yourself in positions where you're reading people who do it for you. If Lewis doesn't do it for you, I don't know who can do it for you. Nobody like Lewis awakens you to see. He called it the quiddity of things, the isness of things. He got it from Chesterton and MacDonald. That Chesterton used to say, what's weird is not the shape of your nose. What's weird is that you have one. When have you ever thought about how stupid a nose looks? Any nose. It's people like that you got to get around. You got to read people like that. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. You know, so that would be my main advice, is read C.S. Lewis, read Orthodoxy by Chesterton. Get a volume of poems. Get a volume of poems and just read them. Good ones. Most contemporary worship songs are bad poetry. Read good poetry. And then just open your eyes when you leave today and look at the slush and see something in the slush and look at the sky and look at people. Be healthy. Don't be so wrapped up in your little problems that you can't see noses as strange and want to write a little note to somebody about how strange noses are. That's so healthy to see the isness of things. God created a world. He didn't create ideas. He created bodies and animals. Get Ranger Rick. Well, don't subscribe to Ranger Rick anymore because it's just gone away evolutionary. Get Explore magazine or get National Geographic. There's got to be a better one out there than Ranger Rick has become. It used to be my favorite theological journal. Just because it would show you spiders that spit and fish that have electrical tails. And you just look and you say, God, what are you up to? And it's so healthy to see fish that spit butterflies off of limbs in order to eat them when they fall into the water. And you say, evolution, no way, absolutely no way evolution could have created a fish who spits butterflies off limbs so that it can pick it up out of the water. It's so...
John, I want to give a negative testimony. Dr. Schaefer, after my scolding him for spending all the time decorating his dining hall and different other things, and said, you know, Greg, if you'd created the world, it would have been black and white.
The short answer was, expose yourself to the books and the people who see.
My question is for Dr. Paulison and Dr. Piper. Dr. Paulison, you've said in a number of different ways that, at least you've emphasized, that it seems to you that sin works by expanding our desires, sometimes even, as you quoted Calvin, natural and good desires, such that they become so large that they are controlling lusts. And meanwhile, Dr. Piper, you like to quote from Jonathan Edwards about how sin works by shrinking our desires for God. Or from C.S. Lewis, who says that God finds our desires not too big but too small. One of you seems to be saying that the main issue with sin is that it overgrows our desires for things besides God. The other one seems to be saying that the main issue with sin is that it shrinks our desire for God. And so I guess I'd like to hear the two of you interact on that. What, because there seem to me to be some significant counseling and preaching implications. I've got to know what the main thing sin does is so I can go after it. And I'd be interested to hear the two of you talk about it for a minute.
I have yet to discern any difference in our view from my reading of what John says. And I think even the way you put it very nicely showed a complementarity. I think probably some of the reason I have tended to come at it from the direction I have is that I have come at the issue of counseling against the backdrop of our culture, where the issue of, well, what is a person and what is human nature and what's motivation theory and what is the isness of what's going on with people. And so I tend to come at the various theories of motivation that predominate in our culture and say, but the Bible doesn't describe us that way. It describes us not as having, say, this empty hole inside that hasn't been met. It describes us as lusting after X, Y, and Z. But one of the things I so much appreciate about John Piper is that he shows you the opposite, you know, that the purpose of redemption is that we would just be ravished with God. And those are really just, you know, sort of fallen redemption. It's just two sides of the same thing as far as I can discern.
Yeah, I think that's right. And maybe the reason I tick the way I do is because in my own life and in those I know who are the most holy, the means of sanctification has not been a negative effort to reduce bad desires, but the triumph over those with superior desires for God. So that when it comes to actually down to strategies of triumphing over lust and greed and fear, don't be that way has never worked for me. Stop that. Just don't be it. Just don't feel that. That's never worked. But if you show me the holiday at the sea while I'm drinking the mud puddle of the slum, it looks like mud suddenly. That's, I think, why I tick the way I tick. I don't sense anything when I read. I wouldn't have brought him here if I thought there was this massive problem. Although, you know, sometimes when he talks about being against Crabb's view of things, I said, I wonder if there's a problem here. Because I've never felt that with Crabb. So I think I need to think a little more deeply about that. Because Larry Crabb writes to me and loves what I write. He reads it. He uses it. He had my preaching book as a required text in his counseling class. So there's a little disconnect that does need some work here. I feel like I'm the one to learn here on what nuance it is about Crabb that I need to catch on to, or you're missing something. I don't. So I don't know, but I don't feel it's big, whatever it is, especially the way Crabb's been moving these days. I don't know.
Let me respond in the front half of what you said. Just quote one of the Puritans, expulsive power of a new affection. It's one of those lines that Chalmers ought to just be written on all our hearts. That it is a new affection that expels the old. And I would also want to say there is a danger of thinking that the goal is to somehow lessen our desires as though Christianity were Stoicism. Christianity is not Stoicism. It is hostile to Stoicism. It is a passionate religion. The Psalms are just, they are so the opposite of Stoicism. And there's a strong Stoic strand often in conservative Protestantism. The sovereignty of God is sometimes used in a Stoic manner. Well, God's in control and everything's going to work out. And, you know, meanwhile, your 16-year-old daughter just got killed by a rapist. And, you know, but God's in control. And no, the fact that God's in control and your daughter was killed is the reason you are able to cry out in agony, because you are not a stone, you're a person, to a God who is in control and whom you need, and to cry for justice and Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. The goal is not the trimming of our desires, but the redirecting of our desires. I think one of the great examples is the beginning of Romans 9, where Paul is so passionately committed, desirous that those who don't know Christ would know him. He pushes it to the point of saying, I would wish I myself were accursed for them. Now, I have known parents who are so passionately committed to get their kids saved that they were utterly obnoxious and manipulative and controlling and just jamming the Bible down their kids' throats. What's the difference between Paul and them? There is a way you could say that Paul even wants their salvation more than those parents do. But Paul's longing for the salvation of others is always governed and covered and capped by a higher glory and a higher commitment. So he's not going to live and die on whether person X comes to Christ. And that higher glory of God frees him to intensely long for their salvation. Whereas those parents that are such terrible parents that just manipulate and turn their kids off every way they turn, that desire of theirs is a lust. It rules their lives. It is not governed by the higher desire, by the seashore, and then by the love of God.
Amen. Let's go up there.
My question is for Dr. Livingstone, and I'd also like Dr. Piper to follow up. I appreciated and agreed with Dr. Livingstone's comment about how the missionaries should be just as active in raising support for our missionaries as we are in getting a salary for a pastor. I've long been troubled by the attitude in many churches, and at least in my experience, in churches that I've observed, where there's this disconnectedness between the missionaries out in the field and the local congregation that is supporting them. I've also been troubled by many churches that I've seen where they might have 30 missionary names up on the board that they send $25 or $50 a month to, and each of those missionaries, they might come back on a four-year furlough, and they spend the entire year traveling all across the U.S., reaching up, going to all these different churches that each give them $50 a month, wearing themselves out, only to go back to the field to rest. And I'd just like you to comment on two things. One is any changes that you have seen taking place in the sending process for missionaries. And then secondly, what you view to be the future of the parachurch mission organization and its relationship to the local church.
I think things are going in the right direction. I think churches are taking much more responsibility to come up with at least a third of their missionaries' support. I think one of the good things happening is if you're going to send one, that you ought to connect with some like-minded brethren and say, how about if us five churches completely send them, all from our area in Canton, Ohio, or you know, so they could be with us the whole time. There's five Baptist churches in Detroit that whichever a candidate comes out of any of them, then they have a formula by which they will fully support that missionary through those five churches. And of course, they're not all the same size, so they have to work out the percentages and so forth. There could be some very creative things done which could give that person a home base, even though one church might not be able to fully underwrite them. On the parachurch thing, I'm also applauding the local churches that decide to run their own candidate program, as they do here, if you're small, with some like-minded churches together. And, you know, there's no reason for tent makers not to be able to go out with having studied systematic theology, which they could take right from you pastors. You're bored teaching the ABCs anyway. So, you know, have a few guys you're teaching some theology to, some church history to. But at the same time, I'm grieved at the local churches who are overclaiming. We're going to send out our own missionaries and we're going to do pastoral care. And in Frontiers, we would say, okay, you tell us how we can partner with you, okay, as a so-called parachurch organization. Though I don't agree with that, I agree with Ralph Winter, who says there's the local church and there's the apostolic mission band, and they're both church. But we won't get into all that. But what we try to do is, if the local church can do 80%, we'll take 20. If they can do 50, we'll take 50. Usually what happens is the ambitious local church that wants to send their own missionary oversteps, and they find out they can't do that, and so they ask the agency to they delegate that responsibility more. But you ought to have the attitude that this is our missionary, and a parachurch agency like Frontier should have the attitude that, which we say, we have no missionaries. We only supervise other people's missionaries that are sent from local churches. Of course, with the denominations, it's a little different thing. But the local church should not give up their primary responsibility to pastoral care of those missionaries. I like what the OMF was shocked when Gordon Dalzell, who Errol knows, had a missionary from their his local church who wanted to go with OMF. So the pastor and an elder went to meet with the OMF leaders and said, we want to ask you questions to see if you're good enough for our missionary. They were shocked. They never had anybody do that before. And, you know, just what are you going to do and how are you going to provide this and so forth. But now the agencies are saying, wow, this is great. The local churches are really taking some responsibility in this partnership. Besides, once it got over the shock, it's beginning to really work better and better. I don't know. If you want to say something about...
I think it's increasing. I think that there's a growing awareness of the ridiculous nature of missionaries going all over the place to collect $50 from each church. It's absurd. And certainly in Britain, the preparedness of churches to support their own missionaries, I believe, is on the increase. And that's so welcomed. It's wonderful to see.
Yeah, just we give maximum 25% to any family, and those would be the ones who are the most connected with us. The 109 number you heard earlier, I'm sure, includes lots of low number people, lots of people who get probably more than 50, but not near 25%. So it's an inflated number. But our policy right now is no more than 25%, and whether that should increase or not, we're always open to pondering.
Could I ask you why, how you came up with 25%? Why not more?
I don't know. I don't do much of this. I just preach.
You know why. Tom Runjay.
That was the number that Ralph Winter advised back in 1984, 85, when he was one of the first speakers at one of our missions conferences, or it was a pastor's conference, I can't remember. But the way we do it is we do 25% out of the church budget, and then they're free to share their vision and their mission with others within the congregation. So oftentimes our missionaries are supported up to 50 or 60 or 70% from Bethlehem money. And then they raise the rest through other family and friends and other churches.
There.
This question has no specific target, so answer it as you desire. As most of us operate in the realm of local church ministry and find that the ever-growing lists of tasks and responsibilities and expectations that are laid upon us is growing, how do we balance those expectations with what we've studied this week as our responsibility in an official counseling capacity? And that is there a balance, and what is that balance between all of these other responsibilities and the time-consuming, emotionally draining role of counselor? And is there a balance?
Since it's not directed, let's go to Errol, and you can...
Well, I'd like to come back to an earlier question, which wasn't actually answered, and that is, which counselors would we most commend? Well, the best counselors I've ever known really well were Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a doctor, a medical doctor and specialist, Francis Schaeffer, who's been very highly commended today, wonderful man, had a tremendous impact on my life, and a living man in Britain today who's helped a lot of pastors. He's in the top league of clinical psychiatry, and he's a reformed Puritan, and that's Gaius Davis, who was a friend of Lloyd-Jones a few years back. And what I think is so important in this realm is compassion. When I spoke to these men, they were God-centered and compassionate. There was love there. But one thing that we learned, all of us in England, from Dr. Lloyd-Jones was he said, whatever happens, be careful of corny American counselors. Corny counselors. Be careful, he said. Always put double searchlights on them to see that they're going to be Bible-centered. and not come up with corny ideas. Thankfully, we haven't had any corny ideas here in this conference. But let's be God-centered. And then coming to this question up here, the scourge in ministry is administration, that we come 90% of our time we deacons and not doing the things we are called to do. And it's essential, in my view, to build up a team in every church, to build up a team. It says something in Ephesians about recognizing gifts and putting them to work. And we need that at every level so that we are not doing the things that others can do perhaps better than we can do. And in our church, we do have specialist counselors, especially for those who have been sexually abused. We have top-rate people who can deal with that, because we have been dealing with hundreds of cases of those who have brought in homeless, and we discover the real roots of their problem that goes back to abuse. And this needs much specialized, careful counseling. Well, we couldn't, the pastors, the leading pastors, could never handle all that. And a team is just fabulous. We work together, we share our responsibilities, we have a superb diaconate and an eldership and the senior pastors, and that's the way we try to keep things in hand. One thing that hasn't been touched in this conference at all is physical fitness. The only bit of athleticism that I've observed while I've been here is looking out from the ninth story of the Holiday Inn and watching a huge man negotiate 50 meters of ice. And I thought, you know, any moment this guy's going to fall over and we're going to have an earthquake here in the city. But it's a question that Dr. Livingston nearly touched on with our children as they grow up. If we can spend prime time with them on the things that are lawful and athletic and enjoyable, it makes a tremendous difference. And that's not only good for us, it's good for them. I used to say, we have one son, I used to say, don't watch sport on television, do it. Let's do it. Let's spend that time doing it ourselves and enjoying it. And we specialize in racquetball in England at squash. And of course, gradually he came up to the point where he could beat me. Well, that was very good for humility. But but we do need to stress this, because ever so many pastors in our country break down. And they break down because they never take a day off and they never enjoy themselves. They never get out there just to be human. And it's very good to be human with your kids and do things that are helpful and give recreation. That's biblical. And the Puritans, and that is, no questions have been asked on the Puritans probably because they said things so clearly that they don't have to answer any questions. But anyway, to the point up there, a good team, aim to develop the gifts in your church and share out the workload.
Great. Question?
I think it's for Dr. Paulson, but it could be for John Piper or anybody on the panel. I'm thinking of a young man named David, and he's about seventh grader, and he's been in and out of institutions since last September when he finally acted out in a belligerent way in school. His father and mother adopted him. His father then left his mother about 2 years ago. His father was homosexual and went to live with a homosexual partner. And it seemed like the problems all began to erupt at that point. What would be the way to confront the father who seems to claim to be a Christian but also is living this lifestyle? Whole subject of homosexuality, I guess.
Those sorts of pastoral situations, you have to hold in mind each of the parties, and you're going to do different things with the different ones. The father... who knows what can be done? He may be unreachable. He may have moved out of the area. You do what you can in terms of pastoral pursuit, in terms of reproof, in terms of church discipline, in terms of the desire to claim him from what is wrong. And it's those sorts of lifestyles where the fierce part of ministry of the word in the last analysis finally comes on the table, the warnings and such that you cannot live this way, and and live. You know, there's the boy, and with a child, it seems to me that you're always, your first goal is to, from a pastoral standpoint, to try to work and equip and oversee and consult with those who already have a relationship with him. So I'd be very concerned to work with the mom, with perhaps a youth worker, with teachers, with friends, and if at all possible, just help them to know how to love him and how to draw him out and how to challenge him and how to teach him and how to be patient with him and all of the things that are part of a young boy facing something which is a very devastating suffering, very confusing form of sociocultural conditioning, as it were, at the micro level. There's the mom there and the pastoral care there. So bottom line, I suppose, if I were the pastor of that family, I'm trying to hold in mind each of the parties, and in this particular case, each of the parties has a very different kind of approach that I would take.
I think if Newton were here, he would say, 55 years ago, God in his sovereignty ordained that Greg Livingstone be passed from foster home to foster home so that on January 31st, 2001, he would stand in this room and tell you that story so that you could go home and tell that seventh grader that story.
I hope this question has a broader application than just my own personal confusion, but you'd mentioned the five steps to effectiveness, to becoming effective, Dr. Paulison. And a number of years ago, I became convinced of the vision and the commitment part. I seem to be stalled on the training part because I have gone out and bought all kinds of Jay Adams books and read those, and I've heard you express some misgivings about some of his views. Then I went to International Center for Biblical Counseling conference because it had biblical counseling in it and found, I think, that their views might be somewhat at variance with yours. If I want to be trained as far as formal training, supervised training, and if I want to help build the team, as Dr. Hulse has brought out, in my church, where can we get this training, given that you said the cadre is rather small? What are the resources, other than the books you mentioned?
At an educational level, there are no other seminaries besides Westminster and Philadelphia that have a philosophical commitment to let the authority of Scripture, a presuppositional view of reality, the grace of Christ, be what drives counseling at the level of the MDiv and the DMin. I wish I could say that there are 50 seminaries that are committed that way, but there aren't. And I can speak about our own seminary. We have master's programs. We have both at the MA level, a two-year program, the MDiv level, which is a three-year, the doctor ministry, which is a 2 weeks at the end of each summer for a couple of years, and then a project. Those are at least a few things in the direction of educational offerings. But by and large, the problem has been that those committed to biblical counseling to date have largely been pastors who later in their life realized that what they'd been doing in counseling just didn't cut it. What they'd gotten in seminary didn't cut it. They had a kind of midlife conversion and have been sort of picking up hodgepodge this, that, to make up for lost time. That's the typical pattern of someone who gets committed to biblical counseling. And there has not been much penetration into the places where pastors initially get trained, into the Christian colleges and the seminaries. Those are pretty much held by people. If you take a counseling course, 99 out of 100 times, it will be by and large a rehash of secular theories and a few practical tips, some of which are sort of more or less common sense and reasonably okay, like listen to people or stuff like that. But you're not going to get a vision for counseling ministry that is coherent with what you're with what right down the hall you're getting in your systematics class and your exegesis classes. It's part of why I said there's a need in my final one of my closing points last night about the need for educational institutions, that there is a need for people who have credentials. I'll give one other anecdote. In the Southern Baptist churches, both Southeastern down in the Carolinas and Southern in Louisville, have wanted to be committed to biblical counseling. And Al Mohler and Paige Patterson have had a terrible time finding qualified, committed people to teach. They've wanted to clean house. They've wanted to get the liberalism and the psychology, secular psychology, out of those departments, and they just cannot find people. Now they're making a start, and particularly Southeastern's got. I'm doubling the seminary. Southeastern's got two men, Frank Catanzaro and Sam Williams, who are very committed to biblical counseling vision. Wise men, good guys, are trying to develop a program down there. Southern has got a man, Eric Johnson, who came from this church, who thinks presuppositionally. He's got a reformed worldview, world and life view. I think he's a good first start for Southern. He's not a practical theologian. He's a more of a thinker and a scientist and that sort of thing. But he at least is a voice for biblical worldview thinking in the area of counseling. But Southern still has not been able to find someone who's more of a counselor type to be part of their faculty.
May I ask a follow-up? Is that okay? I guess I'm still... Oh, no?
If it's brief, go ahead.
I'm just wondering where to go from here then. There are no videotapes, no distance education, anything that you're aware of.
There's actually, these aren't seminary courses, but there are some videotapes right out and across the hall there.
Those
would be like a 7-hour version, which at least is the helicopter flyby. It's not looking at each tree in the forest, but at least a panorama of the forest in terms of a model. The tape that Paul Tripp and myself put together. At least a start that gives you the worldview.
Thank you.
I do think that we all need help in this way, that sometimes we think of counseling as something so complex, so vast, so specialized, that we just have to go back to the simplicity of the Puritans. But we do need counsel as to what books we should give preference to. Let me give you an example. A pastor friend of mine in South Africa had an appalling experience where his wife went out to work, car crashed into her car, she was killed, he ran out, she died in his arms. And a friend in South Africa, quite well known, who specializes in counseling the bereaved, simply said to his wife, "I'm going to go and live with this brother for several weeks, so forgive me, I'm going to go and help." And he went and lived with this pastor for 3 weeks, which was sheer therapy to him. And he has learned through doing it, through counseling terrible cases of bereavement, what you don't do and what you do do. And we just need basics. And I'd love to read books that commended by our brother. But they mustn't be 10,000 pages. We want books that tell us the basics. We really do need help like that on so many issues, because sometimes there are not specialists there to help us when we need them. So we look forward to the commendations of the books we must give preference to.
Good. Yes.
I find myself becoming increasingly skeptical, cynical, and even critical of the medical community regarding meds and depression. My question really centers around to what degree you trust the medical community in the area of the brain and the issuance of meds, and to what degree meds help or keep one from dealing with spiritual issues in our lives.
It's maybe the best thing I could do is actually point you to a resource Because last year in the journal, we actually ran two consecutive volumes on depression.
And I read them.
You've read them. Well, there's a lot in there that points at that issue. What more could I add in a nutshell? I suppose if I were to say one thing, it would be that our knowledge as those involved in pastoral ministry of the human condition is more solid knowledge than medical knowledge. And we are on surer ground, and we can go forward with confidence. And I, there's an improper fealty and submission that we can show towards the medical profession, and adoration and idolization of them. There's a sort of radical throw your glasses away and walk, foolish despising of the fact that God has given us bodies and that there are genuine advances. And there's some third way you try bump your way towards in the middle, that is skeptical, agnostic on the one hand and yet properly appreciative on the other. Those things where medicine gets into the human soul and the problems in living, it's on its most shaky ground. You know, medicine's on a lot shakier ground there than it is when it's fixing a compound fracture or heart disease. And so you take whatever they've got with huge grains of salt. That said, there are going to be times where I'll give the example I gave before. Someone is in an absolute state of is inert. I'm not unwilling to kind of see what happens medically, and if that can give them a kickstart that lets us counsel. That's not granting the medical profession a whole lot, but it's giving something there.
We're going to live with that tension. It's one of these Newtons we muddle through, and you feel it on the issue of, say, nutrition. The nutritionists and the special medicine folks who think there might be some better ways to keep yourself healthy than antibiotics or whatever, we're going to live with that tension. Some doctors, they feel, have just got their heads in their sand. They just don't have the time or the interest to figure out whether or not certain ways of eating might be worth commending to their patients instead of just slap on the latest prescription. And on the other hand, we love our doctors. We love our doctors. We go to them, we'll pay them anything. Make me feel better for Sunday. Get rid of this sore throat. So we're going to live with this tension. I think the psychological thing is the same thing. You got med happy doctors all over the place. They don't have any more time than you do. They've got 15 minutes set aside with this person who just came to them first, not third, tenth, but first with their immobilizing depression. Doctors are going to give them a prescription. Most doctors are not going to send them away without any help. They're going to put them on a medicine, boom, right away, and tell them you probably should see a counselor. And we may feel, oh, that's too fast. Why'd you do it that way? But that's going to happen. So I don't think it'll do any good to get on a crusade against doctors or a crusade on anti-meds or a crusade for nutrition or against nutrition. It's just realizing, help your people think critically. Help your people realize these tensions exist. And then we all muddle through.
My question, I think, narrows in on the tension that Dr. Piper talked about regarding Larry Crabb. When I heard you, Dr. Paulson, on Monday night mention that the view that sees our need for being loved as neutral and what makes it sinful is finding other things to fill that void instead of God, leaves the essential desire to be loved and that idolatry unchallenged. The first thing I thought was, could someone apply the same type of a criticism to Christian hedonism and say that, which says that the desire of to be happy is, fundamental to who we are, and it's only wrong when we seek to be happy in other things besides God. I mean, maybe there's something fundamentally different about Edward's self-love from the kind of felt needs that we camp in on and make idols of. I wonder if the two of you could respond to that.
While he's thinking, I heard that, and I've thought about it, wondering what the difference is and whether or not Christian hedonism simply is the preservation of an idol that ought to be undercut. And I don't think that question is any different than the question I've struggled with for 20 years. And I think one response would be that if you use the illustration of the desire for, what would you say, you used health, wealth, and prosperity as the example. We don't like that. They're using prayer as a means of getting what they want. Others use other means of getting it, and it doesn't solve the problem that it's the still idolizing health or still idolizing wealth or whatever. I come along and say, God is to be your idol. God is to be your lust. Now, if that's a failure to unseat the God of lust, I got to rethink my whole system. I think lust was created by God. And here, that's a dangerous use because you use the word lust in a bad sense, but yeah. Yeah, desires, passions. I hardly ever use the word need, so I don't find myself sort of tracking with that word. But I think my heart is a desire factory, and I think it's that way because I was made to be that way, and God made me that way so that I would be a chronic worshiper, couldn't help myself from worshiping. As long as my spiritual eyes are open and I see God as infinitely beautiful, infinitely desirable, and the highest treasure of the universe. And therefore, I'm not on a crusade to unseat the God of lust. I'm on a crusade to say everybody has lusts, and I want to unseat every idol but God. Now, tell me if that's contrary to what you're saying.
Yeah, I don't think it is. And the way I might put it, I alluded to this briefly yesterday. Last night. I think we can take any of the verbs. Is that place I said the verbs are active? The human heart's an active verb. What do you desire? Do you desire God? Or do you desire, and then fill in the list. What do you love? What do you fear? Where do you set your hopes? Where do you take refuge? What brings you joy? I mean, and you can go on and on and on. And every single verb is either defined with God as its object or something else. And that's how you uncover the defections of the human heart. The thing that where when I see the intrusion of what I would call a secular psychological models, particularly from humanistic psychology, into Christendom, is where something else gets defined first. If John were saying, well, what I need is happiness, you know, let's build everything around this need for happiness, you know. And then God happens to be the best or the truest or the only way to actually meet the need. But then the universe gets defined around my need for happiness. And I would say that if that were what he's saying, which I've never read him that way, I think it would be in the same category as the health and wealth or the more psychologized view of man. But if what we say is our need is God, then we've gotten ourselves off on the right foot. We're in a God-centered unit. We were made to depend on Him. In fact, if we want to use the word need, I would tend to come at it this way, say, well, what do we need? Capital N-E-E-D. We need God. We are dependent on Him willy-nilly. You know, we are creatures. We need His good favor, because if we don't have His good favor, we die. So we need God's good favor. We need perfect fidelity to Him to have His good favor, or we're under wrath. We need a Savior, because we are under wrath, because we are apostates and drifters and idolaters and fabricators. We need Christ, because He is the Savior from our sins. We need the Holy Spirit to make us new so that we will awaken again to that we need God, and we will come to life. If I wanted to use the word need, I'd want to run it in a clearly God-centered way. But, you know, words have lots of meanings. That's why I try to do the sort of lowercase, uppercase, you know. There's nothing wrong with the word need. And, you know, or think of someone that comes out of the drug culture and they say, Jesus is the greatest high. He's a better high than dope. Is that proper or improper to say that? And I'd want to say, as long as that person is using it with a lowercase, it's okay. You know, if he puts it in uppercase, well, I've got this need for a high, and dope, I used to think dope would mean it, but since I have a need for a high, the Lord Jesus is the best high, so he meets my need for a high. If that's what he's meaning, if he's turning it into a technical terminology, a kind of systematic theology of my need for a high, then I would say it's gone sour. And so I'd, you know, say the same thing about happiness or about love and all these things. You know, ecstasy is the gift of God, and health and wealth and joy and being loved and being significant, and all those things are gifts of God. And natural affections, we want them all. We are wired by God to know the difference between a blessing and a curse. We know that heaven is heaven and hell is hell, and we're wired to know that. But I want to put that fundamental religious covenantal issue, God of the idols, at the starting point, not later. And I think you do that.
Here's the most pointed way I know to clarify this issue. I think the most penetrating, critical question somebody can ask me is, do you make a God out of happiness? And here's my standard answer. No, you make a God out of what you are most happy in. What that does in his terminology is show that happiness is an active verb. It's not the pot at the end of the rainbow. It's the function of the heart in the pursuit of the pot, who is God. Happiness is a given. Everybody's committed to it as a function. In a sense, it's paradoxical to talk about happiness as the goal. Happiness is the function that embraces a goal. And when the goal is good enough, pleasing enough, we experience the satisfaction of that function. The goal is God, and you make a God out of whatever you find most satisfaction or happiness in. So I find right at that point, does John Piper make a God out of happiness, which is what he wants to distance himself from, David does. And I'm saying, no, I hope not. We all make God out of whatever we take or find most happiness in.
The other thing I'd say is that if you make a God out of happiness, then you couldn't write a book about the place of affliction in the lives of those three people, as you just did. That you couldn't sing, pray, think, and live the psalms of sorrow and heartache and dismay. Because if your God is happiness, then if life's going tough and you were looking at God, then God let you down and then you're bitter and da-da-da. It's very functional in the end, whether you can tell whether what someone's making a God out of. Yeah. Because if your God doesn't deliver, then you abandon him for another one. You know? But if God is your goal, the joy and the sorrow and the other variables, they're all okay. They're all within it. Enough.
I'd like to say, as a worship pastor, each of you has had a tremendous amount of effect and input into my particular area of discipline, since I don't do the preaching every Sunday, but I'm responsible for the shaping of our corporate worship. I would like to hear from each of you, since it's a unique distinction in your ministries, particular ministries, and in your context with Dr. Hulse. What is it in the things that are going on, whether you want to say movement or trend, in corporate worship that you see are positive, changes that you would see are positive, or maybe what you would immediately see is a change that you think is necessary that you're not seeing yet?
Well, last night I gave a very generous gift to Dr. Piper, which was our new hymn book, called Praise, which consists of about 450 of the best of the old that we've been singing in this conference, and 450 really stupendously fine, good quality hymns that have been composed over the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years, brought into a book. And I would say, in answer to that question, in England, the tension is between the charismatics, and Marnie, who spoke here this morning, I think he's had to go home, but the tension between the charismatics and the conservatives. The conservatives are terrified of the charismatics. And even the name Graham Kendrick sends terror into some of our conservatives. The other day I did a little survey with 25 of our young people that have in one group that's been converted in the last 3 years. And I did hymnology with them, starting with Bernard of Clairvaux. And Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. And then we went through the centuries, and I did it by way of quiz, asking them if they ever knew or heard of these people. And when we got up to Charles Wesley, well, about three of them had heard of Charles Wesley. One or two had heard of Isaac Watts. When we came to Graham Kendrick, I said, three leaders, you keep quiet because you know. Now, 25 young people. Do you know who Graham Kendrick is? Not one knew. So I said, well, look, have a guess. So one girl put her hand up. He was a monk. So it shows really that this terror is not warranted. I mean, let's sing the things that honor God. And we've got to come back always to basics. In all our worship, we've got basic criteria by which we know whether it's going to honor God or not. Is it biblical? Are we expressing truth? Are we doing it with all our hearts? And that's a cultural thing. I mean, for singing, you've got to go to Africa. You know, we Europeans, most of us, need a tremendous amount of help because we're not very good at it. But
the Germans aren't bad.
Well, the Welsh can sing. The Welsh are very good. They can sing. But it always comes back. We've just had a conference in England. We had a paper devoted to this very question of contemporary worship. And it all comes back to an examination of what is biblical. And we have freedom to express our joy, providing we can show that this is what they did in the scriptures. That's all we've got. And I'm afraid these tensions are not going to go away. The only way they're going to go away is by example, when we show that we greatly enjoy exuberance in our worship. We worship God, and we've got no hidden agenda. We're not going to, you know, overcome people with mania of any kind. You know, it's just not going to happen. But in Britain, this is a very big tension and problem. And we hope we're going to make progress in it, but there's no real ready solution on it. It's just always back to examination from the scriptures about what we're doing.
I'll throw in a brief comment. One of the things that, this is a very small comment compared to that one. One of the things I most like about what's happening in contemporary worship is an increasing sense that worship can be largely conducted in the first and second persons, and not just in the third persons. That singing to God, and not simply about God. Now, I give a simple example, a way that the worship leader in our church has just tweaked an old hymn. It's that the final line of that old hymn, the final verse that goes, Jesus, I do now receive him more than all, and him I find. We just changed it into the direct address. Jesus, I do now receive you more in, you know, I lost the end of it there, but more than all in you I find. And I think that's been a wonderful development within some of contemporary worship, is a sensitivity to not just singing about God, but singing to God. I think that has come out of the charismatic movement, largely a concern for a more direct personal kind of worship rather than a more theological discussant kind of worship, the faith that is believed kind of worship, rather than the faith that believes kind of worship that goes right to God.
I think that's right. I think we are lacking in integrity if we don't give the charismatic movement a lot of credit. I already described the Baptist church I was saved in. And you know, in the bulletin, we didn't even use the word worship. We called everything before the sermon preliminaries. Can you believe that? Preliminaries? And I didn't know how to express my affection to God in corporate worship until recent years. And I think, whatever you think of some of the other disasters in that various branches of movements, I think we have to give them some credit for waking us up, that you can, you know, tell Jesus out loud that you love him.
Amen.
One of the things this conference stands for, it's one of our five goals at the beginning, is worship. And so I'm going to put in the cautionary note here as one who's passionately committed to meeting God in corporate worship with the heart and the head, is this. Sam Crabtree, give you credit for this, Sam. He's the executive minister here. Beware of loving God more than loving God.
Better say that again.
Yeah, I'll say it again. Beware of loving God more than loving God. It's a danger. It's worth taking the risk to cultivate public loving God. And realizing some of your people are going to commit idolatry with their eyes closed and their hands lifted. Okay? You just need to teach that very carefully. And then you lead them forward in real affectionate love to God, taking all those risks. But you tell them the danger exists. This guitar, when it goes into that little thing, and this interesting strain that the keyboard can do behind a thing that can cause a certain emotion to rise, there's nothing especially spiritual about that necessarily. And worship leaders better be painfully aware, they'll be the ones who know that you can work an audience with music like no other humorist or orator can work an audience. All of that, and the instruments are there. They're there. I want them there. So it's worth the risk. But the point is this. This conference exists to say truth matters. You know, Edward said, my goal is to lift the affections of my people as high as I possibly can, provided I lift them with truth and with affections that are proportionable to the nature of the truth with which they are lifted. Preach that. Worship leaders get that. Teams in church leadership, get together and talk that through. Make an educated people whose emotions and heads are functioning together, and that'll have a wonderful sifting effect on what you use and how you do it on Sunday morning.
Time for one more question. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I'm sorry that I have to be the last one or get to be, but thank you for that. The question I have is about integration on a number of levels. So one is you were mentioning, Dr. Pallinson, about that we are not against psychology, that we're not we're not just saying that the Bible is comprehensive about every subject, but so that there are some extra biblical truths that we keep our minds and eyes open to, and yet we don't want to be integrationist. And so my question is, if we are opening our ideas to our thoughts to extra biblical truths and some other areas of things that we want to glean to try to be good counselors and interactive communicators with people, at what level are we not integrating something there when we're reading other people who have studied people? And how does that then play, especially with the idea of when we start to build structures and things like that within our own ministries and ministry teams and so forth, and you mentioned having also the minister of counseling, are we not setting up, in effect, similar kinds of things as secular counseling has done, where we have the counselor professional? What distinguishes when we've crossed the line of integration with being wise discerners of extra-biblical truth?
Boy, talk about a big question to ask it right at the end in a couple of minutes. Let me point you to a reference first that'll really give more fully my own views on this that I obviously believe are true. The Again, the book that David Livingston waved the other night, Psychology and Christianity, Four Views. I alluded to Gary Collins' view in that. In my own view there, I talk about what we mean by the word psychology. And one of the things I would just say to all of us is, don't ever think of it with a capital P and in the singular. There is no such thing as capital P psychology. Starting point of sane thinking is there are many different modern Western psychologies that are influential in our culture. If you can even think that way, it's off to a very good start. I'll give you another example on this. We would never say, you know, what do you think about religion? Right? Because there are religions, aren't there? There are psychologies. There are many of them. And then in the rest of the article, I unpack what I sort of take apart the semantic field and describe six different meanings of the word psychology. One is completely positive. You know, you are a psychological being. Faith is an experience. Emotions are psychological experiences. Are you against psychology in that sense? No, you are psychology. You know, that's you is what we want to understand. That's just the stuff that all the different systems try to make sense of. So that meaning number one is perfectly good. Meaning number two is the observations about human nature and behavior. And there's a lot that you can learn from someone who calls himself a psychologist, just like you can from a historian, a sociologist, a novelist, the daily newspaper, the Muslim neighbor next door. The thing that at every point I try to argue against is granting quote-unquote psychology any epistemological authority that's at any level higher than Reader's Digest and the daily newspaper. It has no higher authority. It's not science that you bow before. It's just men, usually fallen and twisted, but they observe life. So just the same way you talk to your Muslim neighbor next door, he's not stupid. You know, he can tell you things, he can describe experiences, and you learn something from it. But you don't grant it epistemological authority. And so there's that observational level that is shaped by a person's worldview. So you got to come even at the observations very discerningly. Third level is theory. That's completely loaded. That's a set of eyeglasses different from the truth, unless it's a biblical vision. The fourth level is therapy. That's completely loaded because it is an attempt to change what is in a fallen world. It's an attempt to do a redemption, either towards God and Christ or towards something else. The fifth meaning of the word is as an institutional setup, you know, the mental health system. The sixth meaning of the word is what you could call a popular ethos. We live in a therapeutic society, a psychologized society. And I want us to be highly suspicious of meanings 3, 4, 5, and 6, very discerning about meaning 2, and jump in with both feet in terms of figuring out meaning 1 and sort out what it means to think Christianly. I think if you just simply take psychology off of the epistemological pedestal and put it at the same level as Reader's Digest and the USA Today, then you're not going to get converted by it. You know, you read the newspaper without becoming a materialist or a gossip monger. And so you can read Sigmund Freud and you realize this guy's a brilliant guy and he observes all kinds of stuff and he's also totally wrong, you know, at the same time. And that approach towards secular knowledge is what John Calvin, in our tradition, is the great pioneer in. Because he has this way of looking at the Greek philosophers and saying, these guys are brilliant. You know, you read the Stoics, they were such students of human nature. And then you turn around and you read the very next page, these guys were so blind and so confused, and they didn't know which way was up, and they are cold and sterile. And sometimes people wonder, is Calvin contradictory? And he's actually not. That when you've got biblical eyes for everything in the world around you, you realize the way in which people around you, whether they're formal writers like a psychologist or a sociologist or a historian or a philosopher, or whether they're just Joe and Sam, my uncle, who was a shipyard managed a shipyard, was a profane man, was one of the most profound analysts of human nature I've ever known, totally in the service of his pride and to destroy people. But he observed people, and he could spot religious hypocrisy from a mile away. But I would never for a moment want to buy his worldview. It was a horrible worldview, but he wasn't stupid. And it seems to me that biblical thinking is able to say both, as John Calvin, you know, really pioneered for us as Protestants.